It comes as a surprise to people when they read the New Testament, perhaps because of an interest they have in discovering what it is that Christians believe, and perhaps an attraction to the Lord Jesus, to discover that Jesus from time to time, if not regularly, found himself involved in controversy with people in his day. We live in an age in which people have got sensitive natures and need safe spaces to go, and tonight is not one of those places, I have to say, because what we're going to be doing over the next few weeks is we're going to be looking at Christ the controversialist and identifying areas of controversy that he engaged in that have relevance to us in our lives today. And so we begin. We begin by looking at this passage and what it introduces. John Humphreys is perhaps not known to you here, but in the United Kingdom is one of the most respected broadcasters. His perceptive interviews with political classes enlivens even the most popular morning news program. A few years ago, Mr. Humphreys wrote a book entitled In God We Doubt, Confessions of a Failed Atheist. And unlike others writing on this subject today, he is gracious and generous to those who have faith, Christian faith particularly, and he finds himself rather angry with those who rubbish people who believe. In it, he tells the story of what it was that led him to doubt the nominal Christianity of his youth. It was the Beslan siege in 2004 when armed terrorists seized more than 1,000 defenseless hostages at a Russian school. It ended when the soldiers, I think, attacked, when the gunman opened fire, killing 176 children. It was, by all accounts, a terrible tragedy. And tragedy is hard to take, whether it's warlords butchering thousands of people in Africa, insurgents killing soldiers and civilians in Baghdad, bombers blowing up commuters on an underground train in London, or terrorists flying packed commuter passenger planes into tall office buildings, or students killing their flatmate for not engaging in their violent sex party, or the hurricane that disrupts the lives of many, or the tsunami that claims the lives of 250,000 people. Tragedy is hard to take. The cancer that takes away the life of the child, or the accident that robs a young family of its mother. Human history and our daily news bulletins are full of stories of freak accidents and fierce atrocities. In the last 1,000 years, it's estimated that 15 million people have died in natural disasters of one sort or another. In the 20th century, 205 million people died in war, 40 million under the repression of Mao Zedong, 20 to 40 million under Joseph Stalin. Those who are playing around in our society with Marxist ideology may want to take note. Now, when these things happen, people inevitably ask the question, why? And perhaps the worst thing that can be given is for us to have a facile and superficial explanation for the calamities that hit us. So some people say there's no answer. They have nothing to say. Others think they have a hotline to God and can tell you exactly why this or that happened to someone else. I think it was that made it hard for John Humphreys, and I'm sure for other people to believe in God. This passage that we've just read from Luke is a case in point. Here we find people who have their own answer. Quick as a wink, they have their own answer to the issue of calamity and tragedy as it strikes. And Jesus will not let it pass. I don't know if you've ever been at some gathering or other, some discussion, perhaps been on a committee, and something has come up, And though it has jarred on you, you have said nothing. I've been in those kinds of situations. I remember being at a meeting once of church leaders and being disturbed by something that was going on or being said, feeling uncomfortable about it, but I said nothing. When I got home and was complaining about what it was and explaining what it was to my wife, she said to me, "Well, why didn't you say something?" And sometimes we need to be challenged at that level. But Jesus never let anything pass. In our reading from Luke's account, we find reference made to an atrocity on the one hand and an accident in the other. There were some people, we're told, present. They'd possibly just arrived with the news. Perhaps the news had not been heard. They didn't have the radios with them, they didn't have radios then, did they? So they didn't know the news. And these people arrived and present. They burst out with this story of how the Galileans had their blood mixed with their sacrifices by Pilate. That wasn't particularly unusual. Pilate did not have a good reputation when it came to his handling of the Jews. We know of story after story in the histories of what he did and the atrocities that he performed among the Jews. But these people come with their story. Why were they telling him this story? Well, they wanted an answer, obviously. Perhaps they wanted somebody to blame. Both religious believers and secular humanists want answers, and they want someone to blame. Jesus could have let it go, of course, but he never let it go. Well, what is the religious response to tragedy? Tragedy is a problem for those who believe in God. We want a neat answer to it. Some put it down to fate, others explain it in terms of free will, while others put personal tragedy down to personal sin. And like many religionists the world over, the disciples were inclined to believe that the events were related to specific sins in the lives of the people. They told about the Galileans. And Jesus is reading their mind. Do you think the Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? Why is he addressing that? He's addressing that because he knows their mind. He knows what is in their mind. And we can do this, can't we? We can draw our own conclusions. One of the most hideous expressions is the expression, "There's no smoke without fire." You may remember a great tsunami in Asia a long time ago, a few number of years ago, with 250,000 people killed. And at that time, there were those in the media who were pointing to the naked sun worshippers and sex traffickers in Thailand as an explanation for the tsunami. Well, that kind of response is a religious response. And then there's a secular response, because the modern humanist wants an answer too. He or she notices that atrocities and accidents and disasters happen to good people, while often thoroughgoing rogues escape scot-free. They reason that this is totally unfair, and then they go on to blame God, although they dismiss the idea of God as a myth, but nonetheless they blame God. And it's interesting when you read the newspapers or watch television that those who barely ever mention God, 98% of the time, suddenly want to call him to answer for the events. John Humphreys tells of his prayers that the people in the siege in Russia would be let out free. When they didn't, he tells us that he lost faith in God. And all tragedy raises that question. And the first casualty in all of this is the distinctively Christian idea of a good God who loves us. The contradiction in this should be obvious, for the complaint often comes from people who claim not to believe in God at all. I've always appreciated the honesty of C.S. Lewis when he was talking about his life before he became a Christian. He said this about that life: "I maintained that God did not exist. I was also very angry with God for not existing. I was equally angry with him for creating the world." And of course, accidents and atrocities are still a problem to the secular humanist and the atheist. There is no God. There is no higher law in the universe. So what is to say that events or actions are either good or bad? If the material universe is all there is, then violence is natural. The earth is simply correcting itself when a tsunami happens or an earthquake happens. The earth is just doing what the earth does to keep functioning. Or it's part of the evolutionary principle of the survival of the fittest, the strong grinding down the weak. If there is no God and we are convinced materialists, then why do we have a problem? Why do we have a problem? Why voice a problem with suffering of any kind? It's just the way things are. But the reality is, no matter how materialistic you may be, or secular you might be, we find it hard to do that. We cannot avoid, whether we voice them or not, asking the question, why are things as they are? Surely this is not the way things were meant to be. Well, the people that Jesus is talking to, of course, are religious people. And I want you to notice three aspects of his response to these people. I want you to notice, first of all, what Jesus assumes in his response. We read the passage. What does he assume? And this is just an observation, if you kind of take a 38,000 feet view of the passage, that he does not feel the need to defend God. He does not question God. Now, that seems rather hard. And it would be hard, but it's only part of the answer. He assumes something. He assumes that God is in control. He assumes God's sovereignty. In other passages, he talks about the way in which the night sky helps you to read the weather. And he says, you know how to read the sky at night. You're farmers, you're people who in the country. You aren't, but they were. And you can tell from the way in which a red sky at night is the shepherd's delight. It's going to be a good day tomorrow, and so on. A red sky in the morning is the shepherd's warning, all that kind of thing. You know how to read these things. He might say to a more urban audience, you know all the economic indicators. You can forecast the movement of the Dow averages. And you can guess which way the shares are going to go. Why is it that you cannot read the signs of the times? We talk generally about the sovereignty of God. I don't think we can avoid this. We'd rather than start with human freedom, we have to say that the clear teaching of the Bible is that God ordains whatever comes to pass. And Jesus teaches that the times are moving forward at God's direction towards the crisis. The crisis of the cross. And he asks his people over and over again to see that their animosity towards him is going to escalate to the point where they will put him to death. He assumes God's sovereignty. Sometimes atrocities and disasters are part of the way in which a fallen, broken world exists. And under the sovereignty of God are permitted, or they are part and parcel of what God's ordination of history is as part of the temporal punishment for the existence, the presence of sin in the world. But nowhere in the Bible are we led to believe that all such things are directly related to specific sins. Jesus assumes God's sovereignty, and he assumes God's goodness. What we didn't read are the verses that follow where Jesus tells a parable. And in that parable of a man with a fig tree planted in his vineyard, this farmer says to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and I find none. Cut it down. Why should I use up the ground?" And he, the other person, says, "Sir, let it alone this year also, and we'll see whether it produces any fruit. If it does, well and good. If not, then cut it down." The owner is God. He planted the vineyard. He shows us mercy day after day by providing for us life and health and clothing, cars, jobs, families, friends, love and laughter. He causes the sun to shine on the righteous and the unrighteous, and the rain to fall on the godly and the ungodly. He takes an interest in the falling of one insignificant sparrow. "Not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father," said Jesus. And he talks about his patience. God does not rush to judgment, but every day is a day of grace. It is a moment of mercy. These early Christians were to base their view of God's goodness not on what they observed in nature, but what they saw in Jesus. They saw his truly innocent life violently taken from him. Why would God allow that to happen? How could a good God allow himself to suffer such indignity? And yet they were to discover that God had a meaning and purpose behind it that was to bring salvation to the world. Jesus assumes the sovereignty and the goodness of God. What does Jesus avoid? Well, he avoids giving a direct answer to these people. We're not clear, I said, about the motives of these people telling about Pilate's atrocities. They may have wanted Jesus to make a political comment. They may have wanted Jesus to take sides and so therefore alienate the government. They wanted rid of Jesus. It would suit their purposes if Jesus dug his grave for him by his words. You see, this incident in Galilee was a political hot potato. Pilate, the Roman administrator, had used force and death had resulted. The fact that it happened in the temple precincts would raise the temperature sky high. Did Jesus have something to say about this? The social, racial, national issues involved in this atrocity? Well, apparently not. Because Jesus had not come to be a political activist, but the world's savior. And so instead, he uses the opportunity of it being raised for spiritual reflection. On the other hand, what does the fact that this terrible atrocity happened to worshipers have to say about the God they were worshiping? Or what about the incident in Siloam where it was death by natural causes, a natural disaster? Don't we call those events acts of God? Jesus does not comment. Why? Because he feels under no obligation to defend God to his creatures. In fact, the Bible teaches us that we should not expect God to give us all the answers. There are questions that he will not answer to us. The secret things belong to God, and the revealed things belong to us. We do not sit in judgment over God. God sits in judgment over us. So he avoids giving a direct answer. But the second thing he avoids is that he avoids putting blame on these individuals. In fact, he dismisses out of hand any suggestion that these people were greater sinners than anyone else. He refuses to tie personal disaster to personal sin. In fact, what he does is, do you notice that he insists that we are all sinners? Jesus taught the universality of sin. We are all sinners. If we compare ourselves to other people, well, that's one thing. But when we compare ourselves to God, that is an entirely different ballgame altogether. We are all guilty. We are all without excuse. We all stand under God's displeasure. All of our lives are forfeit. The wonder is not that some suffer atrocities and accidents. The wonder is that anyone is spared at all. The wages of sin is death. Jesus does not argue that these people were not sinners. But he does argue that because they were caught up in this tragedy, that they were any worse sinners than those who were not. Jesus avoids these two things. And then thirdly, what Jesus argues. This is very important for us this evening. He argues that every one of us lives under the shadow of death. Every one of us. Someone has said the statistics on death are quite impressive. 1 out of 1 people die. I don't want to be perverse, but do you know at one level, nothing changes when there's a car bomb or a tsunami or a boating accident? Nothing changes. The death rate does not change. Yes, perhaps tens or scores or thousands of people may be tragically swept away all at once. But every one of them, just like every one of you and me this evening, are going to die. Each number coming out of Africa and Iraq represents the very personal loss of a brother or sister or a grandfather or grandmother or father or mother or son or daughter. And when that one person dies, a whole universe of relationships and memories and possibilities dies with them. And we have to feel grief and sympathy with those who've lost loved ones. Each death represents a great personal tragedy to someone somewhere. And we should hate death. We should hate death. Jesus hated death. In John's gospel, when he stood at the tomb of his friend Lazarus, even though he intended to raise Lazarus up from the dead any minute now, nonetheless, we're told, he stood and snorted with rage. The word that's used is the word that's used of the snorting of an angry horse, stamping its feet in anger. He raged at death. Death is the last enemy. And later when Jesus wept, he wept because he encountered the grief of two bereaved sisters of the dead man. Tragic events remind us on a massive scale of the fragility of the whole world, the sudden death of other people. We're confronted with our own mortality. We are not in control. We are going to die. Death is an alien intruder into God's good world. It is, as Paul says, the final enemy. No sin, no death. Sin, death. That's the reality. And although the Bible does not tie personal, particular tragedies to particular sin, it makes it clear that the presence of death is due to sin in the world generally. Does that mean that there's never an occasion when death is tied to sin, a particular sin? Very rarely, but it can happen. When we sit at the Lord's table, we're reminded that Paul, when he's writing to the church at Corinth, says about those who've been partaking of the Lord's Supper in a way that does not discern the body of Christ. He says, for this reason, many are sick and weakly among you, and some have died. But generally, that's above my pay grade or yours to decide when that happens. Paul is writing as an apostle. We cannot escape sin. Sometimes it comes all dressed up. portrays itself as being rather trendy and open-minded. Other times, its true nature comes out. In the aftermath of that Asian tsunami, women and children in refugee camps were sexually abused. One teenage girl told the story of being raped by the man who had rescued her, pulled her to safety. Washington Post reporter Deneen Brown adds, "Those who have long worked in disaster zones say that human predators are part of the pattern. The natural disaster strikes, people die, people mourn, compassion and aid roll in, and with it, the predators. Sin is in us, and sin is in everyone." Secondly, Jesus argues that we live in a world under judgment, so we'd all better repent. Do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who live in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. You see what Jesus is saying to them? It was a disaster. It was an atrocity. And he's saying to them, of course these people were worse than you. No, he doesn't say that. He says, no, of course not. Unless you repent, you too will perish. What that means is, all of us deserve to die. It is the Lord's mercy that we're not consumed. Repentance is the urgent need of everybody. And large numbers of death all at once, even where they're brought about by evil men, reminds us of all that live and die under the curse, and that one day we will give an account to God. And here Jesus uses the word perishing. That's worse. Perishing takes us beyond death into judgment and hell. To perish is to die and be excluded from the life of God and his presence forever. To repent is to leave our natural rejection of God, the Trinity. It is to turn away from our rejection of the God-man, Jesus, who's come to bring us life. Now, why should we listen to Jesus? Well, Jesus is himself the ultimate argument for the goodness and love of God in a cruel world. Sin has affected relationships. Sin has affected the environment. Sin has affected this world we live in. Only Jesus is in himself the ultimate argument for the goodness and love of God. Because in Jesus, we see God's identification with those who suffer. You know, throughout the Bible, you have those texts in which God says to people, if you oppress the poor, you oppress me. I'm a husband to the widow. I'm a father to the fatherless. It's saying to us, God, in his love, is concerned with his creatures. And ultimately, there is the incarnation. Here is God with skin on. Here is the entry of God into his own world. Here is God with us, taking on our humanity, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. I like these words of Dorothy Sayre. For whatever reason God chose to make man as he is, limited and suffering and subject to sorrows and death, he, that is God, had the honesty and courage to take his own medicine. Whatever game he is playing with his creation, he has kept his own rules and played fair. He can exact nothing from man that he has not exacted from himself in Christ. He has himself gone through the whole of human experience, from the trivial irritations of family life and the cramping restrictions of hard work and the lack of money, and to the very worst horrors of pain and humiliation and defeat and despair and death. She puts it like this: when he was a man, he played the man. At the end of the day, we believe in the goodness and love of God by what we observe in Jesus. What are the miracles but Jesus setting the suffering and death of the world on notice that it will not have the last word? It will not have the last word. What is Jesus' interaction with sinners all about? It is saying, as he welcomes people, that sin will not have the last word in excluding us from the presence of God and the company of God. Jesus welcoming sinners and eating with them is setting sin on notice. It will not have the last word. What is the cross but an experience of the curse under which we all live? Here is God the Son in his humanity experiencing the injustice of a false trial and a rigged trial, the violence of beating and being pinned to the cross, dying excruciating agony. And yet here is God dealing finally with judgment. Here is God in Christ reconciling the world to himself. What is the resurrection but his triumph over death and the foretaste of what is to come? The promise of Jesus is this, that he will raise his people on the last day. Incredibly, he calls himself the resurrection and the life. He talks about restoration of all things. That includes the restoration of relationships with our loved ones, the restoration of the cosmos from all the mess that we have made of it. On September the 10th, 2006, Tim Keller gave a talk at the memorial service for the victims of 9/11 before Presidents Bush and Clinton and ex-Mayor Giuliani and Bloomberg. The White House transcribed the talk because the president had asked for a copy. And towards the end, Keller spoke of his own bout with cancer the year after the towers fell. During that whole time, Tim Keller says, I read about the future resurrection, and that was my real medicine. In the last book of The Lord of the Rings, Sam Gamgee wakes up thinking everything is lost and discovering instead that all his friends are sitting around him, and he cries out, Gandalf, I thought you were dead. But then I thought I was dead. Is everything sad going to come untrue? Well, the answer is yes. And the answer of the Bible is yes. If the resurrection of Jesus is true, then the answer is yes. Everything sad is going to come untrue. Do you believe that? This is an idea so potent that you can begin to face life, whatever life throws at you. It's the kind of idea that John has when he writes, Beloved, now are we the children of God, and what we will be has not been made known, but when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Here's how Dostoevsky puts it in The Brothers Karamazov. I believe, like a child, that suffering will be healed and made up for, that all the humiliating absurdity of human contradictions will vanish like a pitiful mirage, like the despicable fabrication of an impotent and infinitely small Euclidean mind of man, that in the world's finale, at the moment of eternal harmony, something so precious will come to pass that it will suffice for all hearts, for the comforting of all resentments, for the atonement of all the crimes of humanity, all the blood that has been shed, and will make it not only possible to forgive, but even to justify what has happened. That last sentence is strong. But if the resurrection is true, that last sentence is true. But when we see it as he sees it, when we see it in his eyes, it will make sense. In a way it would never make sense to me standing here today. Let's pray. Father, grant us wisdom. Grant us insight. Grant us humility. And grant us the patience of faith. In our Lord Jesus' name, amen.